We turn for our reading from God's Word to the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, and we're reading from verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union. And I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and said, "I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, "If you think it best, give me my pay, and if not, keep it." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. I don't know if you're a fan of detective stories, whodunits. Maybe some of you read them, maybe you've seen some of them on television, the Poirots, the Miss Marples, and so on, but hard to miss them sometimes. The puzzle, of course, is to figure out whodunit. And a good writer of those detective stories will construct their story in such a way that they plant clues, that there are indications there for those who are reading carefully, piecing the clues together, and often there will be what we might call an aha moment when suddenly the penny drops, you recognize who it is the criminal, who done it. It's a mark of a good writer to be able to do that. One of the weaknesses, perhaps, of Sherlock Holmes is often the solutions depend on some piece of information nobody could possibly have except Holmes, of course, the genius. And they're not really playing fair with the readers. But a good writer will give the clues, you piece them together, and suddenly you recognize the solution. And sometimes in reading the scriptures, sometimes perhaps reading difficult passages, there's an aha moment when we suddenly realize that a passage that seemed obscure, that we were struggling to understand, it becomes clear. We find the key and the passage begins to open up and you see what it's saying. You understand its significance. And that's wonderful when that happens, especially if you've really been struggling in a difficult portion of the Word of God. And I think here in the passage we read in Zechariah 11, which is a difficult passage, any commentator you read will testify to that. I think there is in this passage what we might call one of those aha moments when suddenly it begins to become clear. As we're reading about a shepherd and what he does and perhaps struggling to think, what is this passage about? Well, what's going on here? And then we come to verse 12. They paid me 30 pieces of silver. and then the exhortation to throw it to the potter. And immediately tuned in as we are to the Gospels, to the New Testament, 30 pieces of silver, the potter, it begins to open up, light comes on. We start to understand what is happening here. And that's a very encouraging moment when we come to those verses. The whole of the Old Testament, as we know, bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of all the scriptures is the Messiah. That's why, as we sing the Psalms, we seek to see Christ there. Not to imagine him where he isn't, but to see him where he is. And it's true of all of the Old Testament. Christ is there. Now, in some parts of the scriptures, for us, it's more difficult to discern his presence. In other parts, it's very straightforward and very easy. As we come to Zechariah 11 this evening, one of the difficult passages, we need that key to give us that aha moment when it begins to open up and we see the significance of a portion like this. This evening, we want to look at Zechariah 11, verses 4 to 14, recalling our study, Rejecting the Good Shepherd. And it's part one, because God willing, next week, there'll be Rejecting the Good Shepherd, part two. And I haven't forgotten verses 1 to 3. It wasn't a senior moment that neglected them in preparing the sermon. I know they're there. And God willing, they'll be there next week. But 4 to 14 stand together. And really, 1 to 3 fit with the later part of the chapter. Rejecting the Good Shepherd. I trust even that title begins to show us something of the significance of these verses. To think first of all of oppression of the flock. Oppression of the flock. We really have that from verses 4 to 6. We have to ask first of all, well, what is happening here? Is this a vision? Is Zechariah being asked to act out certain actions? Sometimes the prophets were. Ezekiel, for example, was told by God to do some very strange symbolic things that the Israelites were to watch and learn from. I think here probably we're to think of a vision. It's not that Zechariah literally did these things, but I think it is clear that he is a representative. He's playing a role. He essentially is being someone else. And what he does is symbolic. Symbolic of another. And as we'll see, ultimately it is symbolic of the Messiah. So what Zechariah is called to do, the actions he performs here, are pointing us forward. They're foreshadowing the work of the one who says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And so I believe we are to see in Zechariah's actions and what we're told about him, we're to see foreshadowings of Christ. And I don't think we'll go too far wrong if we follow that approach to this passage. The task that he's given, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. He's to become a shepherd, and he's to care for a flock that's going through tremendous hardships, that's suffering great oppression. And it's spelled out further in verse 5, their buyers slaughter them, their own shepherds do not spare them. And of course, that is not what shepherds should be doing. They should not be abusing, they should not be oppressing the flock, they should be caring for them, they should be looking after them and concerned for them, not creating hardships for them. Who's the flock? Well, in the Old Testament again and again, the flock is the people of God. Here are the people of God, Israel and Judah, the flock of God, who are going through hard, difficult times. It's the same kind of language you'll find in Ezekiel, for example. If you turn up sometime, Ezekiel 34, and you'll read there about shepherds who were abusing the flock instead of caring for them. And so here in view is the oppression of Israel. and Judah. Oppression perpetrated by those who should have been caring for them, by their leaders, their religious leaders and their spiritual leaders. Instead of these men protecting them, caring for them, looking after them, they're oppressing them. They're exploiting them for their own advantage. They're lining their own pockets at the expense of God's people. Instead of caring for them, they're using religion really just as a cover for making a profit. You hear their voices, verse 5. Praise the Lord, I'm rich. Yeah, how are you rich? You're rich by exploiting the very people you ought to be caring for. So you hear even the kind of leaders that the people of God had at this time. Exploiters instead of carers. They weren't really shepherds at all. And as part of God's ongoing judgment on unfaithful Israel, that they have leaders like this. It's part of God's judgment that the very men who should have been caring for them are exploiting them and really have no concern for the flock at all. And ultimately, this flock is heading towards ruin. You have it there in verse 6. They will oppress the land. I will not rescue them from their hands. Here, really, the Old Testament people of God ultimately heading for spiritual ruin and judgment. Into this situation comes a good shepherd. Not one who exploits, but one who cares for the flock. Sent into this difficult position of decline, of unfaithful shepherds, of exploited people, and a faithful shepherd comes into that setting. So there's the oppression of the flock. But now, as a shepherd provided by God, as Zechariah represents a good shepherd, we have, secondly, shepherding of the flock. How should it be done? The prophet representing the Messiah, here he is foreshadowing Christ, he undertakes the task. I pastured the flock marked for slaughter. The shepherd comes. The good shepherd comes. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. And surely here is his public ministry that we have in the Gospels, pointing forward several centuries. The shepherd comes and he cares for the flock. He heals, he restores, he preaches good news to them. Here's Christ in his public ministry. Christ coming initially, as he says in Matthew 15, sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Isn't that a significant phrase? Sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's that shepherding language again that Jesus himself uses. And as he comes in his public ministry, he comes to Israel. He comes proclaiming the good news of salvation. Yes, the day will come when the good news will be proclaimed beyond Israel. It'll be proclaimed to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to people like us. But to begin with, in the Gospels, the shepherd comes to Israel. He comes as their Messiah, the one that they had longed for, that they had waited for generation after generation. And finally he comes, born in a stable in Bethlehem. And he comes to those who should have welcomed him with open arms. Those who, if they had really paid attention to their scriptures, would have recognized, who is this? This is the Messiah. This is the shepherd promised by God. And they ought to have welcomed him. And the first to welcome him should have been the shepherds, the leaders of the people of God. The good shepherd comes and he shepherds the flock. Especially, we're told, the oppressed of the flock. Those who really suffer great hardship. It's a distinctive group within the flock of Israel. They're also described there in verse 11, the afflicted of the flock. Who are they? Well, as you look carefully at the prophets, It's clear that among the professing people of God, there was a faithful remnant. There were those who did love the Lord. There were those who did respond to the Good Shepherd. And we read of some of them in the Gospels. Nicodemus and others. The little band of disciples we've been thinking about in the upper room, listening to the Good Shepherd in his final hours on earth. There were some. Some who'd recognized their spiritual need, their spiritual poverty. They were the afflicted and the oppressed among the flock. Most didn't respond to the Good Shepherd, but there were those by God's grace who did. Spiritually poor. That's why we sang from the end of Psalm 40. In verse 17, the psalmist says, "I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me." Poor and needy. You come across that expression often in the Old Testament. And the psalmist is not commenting on how much money he has in the bank. It's not material poverty that's the issue. Oh, he may not have much. But above all, it's spiritual poverty. Here's the voice of somebody who recognizes his spiritual need. The poor in spirit that Jesus will speak about in the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit are there in the Old Testament, just as they are in the New. And so he had a compassionate shepherding ministry to those who didn't know their need, to those who knew they were poor, to those who knew spiritually they had nothing, the oppressed and afflicted. That reminds us, of course, that not all of Israel rejected the Messiah. Some embraced him and trusted in him. And the Good Shepherd comes and he says he has two staffs to look after the sheep. And those two staffs really depict parts of his ministry. Favor, first of all. And the Good Shepherd comes to show the gracious care and favor of God to needy sinners. Psalm 90, verse 17, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us." It's grace, really, that's what it means. It's grace. The Good Shepherd comes as a shepherd of grace. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Remember Jesus standing up in the synagogue in Nazareth, proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. And here it is in Zechariah 11. The favor of the Lord's to needy sinners. There in the Messiah was the hope of Israel. If only they could see it. If only they would respond to it. There was the favor of the Lord. The other staff, union. Why should that be the name of one of the staffs? It's a reminder that the people of God make up one flock. One flock. Jesus tells us in John 10:16, the Good Shepherd has one flock, whether it's Jews and Gentiles, whether it's Israel or Judah. He brings together in grace one precious flock of the people of God. The shepherd from David's line will shepherd the one redeemed flock of God's children. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who fulfills all these Old Testament hopes. He's the one who brings the favor and the grace of God. He is the one who unites the people of God in a single flock that he will care for because he shed his blood for it. And so here is the Good Shepherd shepherding the flock. It all seems to be going so well. But it doesn't continue in that way. Because Zechariah depicts, thirdly, estrangement from the flock. Estrangement from the flock. And that really takes in verses 8 to 11. We might think, well, surely, when the Good Shepherd comes, all will recognize him. All will trust in him. But of course, we know the Gospels spell it out. They didn't. We know that he was despised and rejected. It says, He got rid of the three shepherds. But difficult to understand exactly what the picture is there. Perhaps suggesting that here is Christ coming as a substitute for the scribes and the Pharisees. They certainly were the bad shepherds. And Jesus comes to take their place as the leader of God's people. And yet, good shepherd as he was, gracious and gentle and compassionate, you see, the flock, by and large, rejected him. There's an estrangement develops between the shepherd and the flock. My soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. And you see that in the Gospels. You see at one point where all, apart from the little band of disciples, rejected Jesus, forsook him, no longer followed him. They couldn't accept his teaching. And the word that is used here in Zechariah 11, verse 8, is very strong. Their soul, we are told, was sick of him and disgusted with him. It is a strong word. And there's the heart of the sinner. There's the heart of so many. As they heard the words of Jesus, as they saw the deeds of Jesus, we thought of this morning, and yet rejected him and would not accept him. And it was prophesied. Famous in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men. Truly he was. The beginning of John's Gospel, John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we see that worked out in the Gospels. There was the remnant that believed and accepted the Good Shepherd, that received the grace and favor of God, but multitudes turned their backs. They were disgusted with him. They would not have him. And eventually they were among the voices that were crying out, "Crucify him." And so the flock and the shepherd are alienated. The one who was the only hope for Israel, the only hope for sinners, was not accepted. He was rejected. And rejected by those who should have understood. And those who should have trusted in him. Think of those scribes and Pharisees especially, studying the Old Testament scripture, steeped in it. And when the fulfillment of those scriptures stood in front of them, they wouldn't have him. And they brought about his death. And the Lord's response is very powerful, as it's depicted here in Zechariah 11. "I will not be your shepherd," verse 9. And the flock in turn then is cast off. The flock is left to its own devices, as the Israel that rejected its Messiah was left to experience the consequences of its sin. And it's very dramatic. "I took my staff called favor and broke it." You imagine the good shepherd breaking his shepherd's staff. That is how serious the consequences of rejecting him were. And he removes the protection for Israel, the covenant that restrained their enemies, no longer holds. And the enemies came upon Israel after the days of the New Testament, as the Romans came in AD 70. And Israel was destroyed as a nation. The temple was desecrated. And there was the consequence of rejecting their Messiah, their shepherd. The staff called favor had been broken. And they reaped the consequences of their sin and their disobedience. Now, even then, among the Israelites, there were those understood what was happening. It was the afflicted, we read in verse 11, who understood it was the word of the Lord. There were those believing Israelites who understood what God was doing. Indeed, there were those who had listened to Jesus' warnings and were able to flee Jerusalem before finally it fell to the Roman armies. There's always a remnant. God always had his people. At times it seemed they were so small and insignificant, they couldn't survive, and yet God held on to them. And there were those who acknowledged his word and who trusted in him and in the good shepherd. But for the rest, the unbelieving multitude, the staff of favor was broken. So there's estrangement from the flock. And you see how sad it was. The Messiah had come. The one who fulfilled the promises. The one who called them to receive the blessings of salvation, and they wouldn't have it. To take another picture that the Lord uses, as Jesus speaks of how he had longed to gather the people, as a hen would gather its chicks under its wings, and you wouldn't have it, he says. And so here, the flock, with the good shepherd there among them, they wouldn't have him. Just that believing remnant by grace. And praise the Lord, there always was that remnant by grace. So there's hope for sinners like us, the Gentiles. Estrangement from the flock. Messiah rejected. Eventually crucified. And at the forefront of that evil action, the religious leaders, the wicked shepherds who had failed so miserably, seeking to destroy the good shepherd that God had given. And so it brings us finally in this portion, as we think of the rejection of the good shepherd, we see rejection by the flock. They become estranged, they become alienated. And it's not only the shepherds who reject Christ, but even most of the flock. Let's put in very powerful terms that we see taken up in the Gospels. We see the language of Zechariah 11 coming back in the Gospel record. Give me my pay, says the good shepherd. What will it be? What value will Israel put on their shepherd? Do they value him? Do they honor him? They paid me 30 pieces of silver. It was the price, according to Exodus 21, that redeemed a slave. That's all it was. Well, we might think 30 pieces of silver, that's quite a bit, but it wasn't actually. The price of a slave. And that was all the value they put on their shepherd. And you see the fulfillment of that, of course, in the Gospels. The 30 pieces of silver that have become proverbial, paid to the betrayer. That's the value that was put on the good shepherd. The value put on the Messiah. The price of a slave. It was a studied insult to the Messiah. The response should have been repentance, faith, serving the shepherd. No, 30 pieces of silver to get rid of him. The Gospels record how that prophecy was fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas. And there was one for 3 years, day in, day out, in the company of the good shepherd. I mean, surely, if there was ever a man who was without excuse for what he did, it was Judas. He heard the words of Jesus. He saw the works of Jesus. And he took the 30 pieces of silver and betrayed the good shepherd. And when he understood what he'd done, no wonder he despaired and took his own life. The Lord, in the language of Isaiah 5, had looked to the vineyard of Israel. He looked for a good crop. He looked for the good grapes of spiritual life and enthusiasm and service. And what did he see? Bad fruit. And by and large, that's all Israel produced. Bad fruit. The Lord had done everything for them, for the vineyard, for the flock. And yet, the opportunities spurned. The good shepherd rejected, valued as virtually nothing. And Matthew records, Matthew 27, the fulfillment of that 30 pieces of silver in Judas' actions. The Messiah rejected, counted as nothing. Throw it to the potter, we read in verse 13. Maybe it was a proverb for something you set little value on. Throw it to the potter, good enough. And we know again the fulfillment in the Gospels and how the 30 pieces of silver purchased the potter's field. And there, the mark of Judas' despair buried there, taking his own life. Here's Christ. Here is the one who suffered rejection. The other staff is broken, the staff of union. And the reminder that the end of Israel was near at hand, only a few more years, and the pagan Roman army would be battering down the doors of Jerusalem, and Israel would be destroyed as a nation for centuries. Our Savior is here. We see him in his suffering. We see him in his rejection. And we're reminded that this is what he bore willingly for people like us. It's not just the unfaithful Israelites, but sinners like you and me, Gentile sinners. And he bore the rejection, he bore the pain, he bore the suffering. He bore it so that out of that sinful mass of mankind, there would be a remnant saved by grace. Not all would go into eternity to experience God's judgment. There would be those saved. We could never begin to deserve it, of course not. There's really nothing that sets any of us apart from any other sinner. It is not that we somehow were a little better than others, that somehow we were a little closer to God and more likely to believe. By nature, we are as dead in our sins as any other sinner, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, and we deserve the same judgment. And yet here's Christ. Here's the shepherd who bore the rejection, the hostility, the hatred, and eventually went to the cross, not because he was compelled, but because he loved us. Again in Zechariah 11, we have another insight into the cost of salvation. Here is a shepherd who loved us and gave himself for us. Here is a shepherd who shed blood so that there might be a flock united, a flock that would experience God's favor, God's grace, God's salvation. But the cost of that salvation was his rejection. And we need often to remind ourselves of that cost. Maybe we become too familiar with it, and it seems easy. Here's the cost of our salvation. Here is again what Christ bore for us. And he bore it in love. And he bore it willingly. Despised and rejected, yes. But the price paid so that we could sit here this evening and worship this Savior and give praise to God for his favour to undeserving sinners. The Good Shepherd who shed his blood for us.